Thank you, sir, very much. I enjoy that very much. And having done that in the past, it's harder than doing the sermon. I mean that sincerely. Well, greetings from South Dakota. If you would indulge me a moment, I've already met a number of people. I always enjoy that. And when I say I'm from South Dakota, I get looks from where is it to expressions of sympathy. It's not needed. If you've never had the joy of experiencing 40 below zero on a winter morning, crisp and clear and still, and you can hear an old cow bawl 3 miles down the creek. But seriously, I feel sorry for you. I can't see anything here. All the trees and mountains are in the way. Back home, just step up on a brick and you can see across two counties. So, but enough of the banter here. Seriously, greetings from South Dakota and from your church family there. I would tell you, even though it's perceived to be the middle of nowhere, 70 of us were present at the Day of Atonement service recently. And as I recall, that included only one visitor. And we don't even have a million people, total population in the entire state. But again, 70 of us, that was two congregations combined. So greetings from that group up there. We're doing fine. Aging, of course, and some health issues and so forth. But we hang in there and we keep the faith. The layout of the room is challenging. I love to maintain eye contact. It's a little hard when some of the audience is behind me, but I'll do my best. Reminds me of the old wheat rancher years ago in western South Dakota who owned a couple of private planes and flew them. And he landed and went off a runway at an airport that he wasn't familiar with. But he walked away. The FAA insisted on interviewing him, though, and insinuated it was his fault. And being a strong-willed old man and quite sure of himself, well, can't you see the problem? It's the design of that runway. Said it's only about 600 feet long, but it's a mile and a half wide. Can't you see the problem? And I'll let you sort that out, but it reminds me a little bit of the layout of the room. We'll do our best. I don't want to waste any more of your time. We're here to keep the feast, a wonderful feast, commanded by God. We've been reminded of that. And so we settle in here on the second day. It's just so important to continue a good focus, and I'd like to do that. I'd like to immediately establish a focus on the topic that I've chosen, and I titled the sermon simply, Prepare to be a King. And if you would turn immediately to the Bible, first of all to Revelation chapter 1. You may know these scriptures well, but I would still like to turn to them and actually read them. Two of them here in the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ here in verse 1 to his servant John. And so about two millennia ago, that aging apostle recorded these words. And continuing down in verse 5, it says, from Jesus Christ. Revelations from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. King of kings and Lord of lords. Did you hear that refrain yesterday? I love that in the song, it was the opening service. I just love that. The Hallelujah chorus from Handel's Messiah, King of kings and Lord of lords. So we're reading about that here. Continuing, verse 5, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And then it continues, verse 6, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And a statement like that, that ends with amen, so be it. Think about this. It's an amazing statement. Of course, it's prophetic. It hasn't happened yet. Looking towards the future, but Jesus Christ will make us, you and me, and all the faithful kings and priests. I'm going to focus more on kings. They're intertwined, of course, being a king and a priest, but there is some difference in definition in the role. I'm simply going to confine it to being a king today. In this same book, Revelation chapter 5, turn forward, please, because it's not the only place it's mentioned here. In Revelation chapter 5, leading in verse 9, they sang a new song saying, you, and again, this is referencing Jesus Christ, you're worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So there will be this diverse group in the resurrection. And it says again in verse 10, and have made us, or will make us at that time, kings and priests to our God. And notice the end of verse 10, and we shall reign on the earth. I once got out my Bible and read this to a minister from a completely different denomination who asked to come into our home. That was a mistake, by the way. You know the ones who knock on your door. But he was quite sincere and wanted to talk. And I read this. And in his defense, he was advanced in age and was nearly blind. So I'm not sure he could take up his own Bible and read this, but he had his lines memorized. But I read this, has made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. And he said, where'd you read that? I said, from my Bible. It was the same as his. So again, reigning and living eternally. I think it's such a sobering concept. Do you? And I want to expand your focus this morning. I've heard people say, and this isn't wrong, but you know, I just hope to make it into the kingdom of God. And that's good. That's the beginning of a noble goal. But more than that, what I just read, we're going to have an extremely important role, part of which is actually being a king. By the way, the word... I checked this, and it's interesting, in the New Testament, the word king or kings, plural, is translated in every instance from the same word in Greek, basileios, I believe it is. And it's meaning one that's sovereign, for example, has to do with the notion of a foundation of power, because kings do have power. Whether they use it right or wrong, this follows the sermonette very well, whether we will use it rightly or wrongly, and indeed, I don't think we will be allowed to use it wrongly in the kingdom of God under our Lord Jesus Christ, but there is power there. It's an amazing thing. So I would ask you, by the way, I thought of using this, and I think I will. There's a very short sentence in the Bible in the form of a question. Are you a king then? You remember that? I like to engage, but it's a little hard with many hundreds of people in front of you. You remember who uttered it? Pilate. Pilate. I'm not too sympathetic, but a little sympathetic to Pilate at that time. I think he was a confused man. Because you remember what had happened. I'll simply rehearse this in a way of paraphrase. Jesus Christ, of course, the previous night, after sunset, had instituted the Passover as we keep it now. The Jews were keeping the Passover, But Jesus Christ, of course, changed the symbols, the wine, the bread, and so forth. And he gave a lot of instruction to the 12 that he was assembled with. He instituted the foot washing ceremony. That all happened the previous night. Washed, that is, he alone washed all 12 of the apostles' feet, including those of Judas that night. And he gave a lot of instruction. You know, they went out, but he kept talking. And as John records in his gospel, he discussed a lot with them. Then he went to a private place and he prayed and asked some of them to watch. And of course, they went to sleep. But you recall all the events of that evening. And he returned and he prayed again and then found them sleeping and then returned again three times. And then, as I think of it in my mind, the little mob showed up. Some soldiers along with some of the Jewish leaders. They took him, they bound him, and the rest of that night was spent before Jewish leaders. And again, I simply see it as a mob. Do you? They hated him. Now, they didn't represent all of the citizens in Jerusalem or in those environs because many had followed Christ, but the religious leadership just hated him. Trumped up charges, of course, declared him guilty, especially when they tried to pin him down. Are you the Son of God? And he essentially said yes. And again, I'm just paraphrasing. That really pushed them over the edge. And at that point, they dragged him on or led him on early morning in front of Pilate, the Roman governor. And it is interesting. Pilate wasn't a weak man, right? You can read more in commentaries, but the Bible gives us some pretty good hints. He was a bit ruthless, or maybe a lot. I don't know. He'd mingled human blood with animal sacrifices at one point. Remember those things? That's the man that Jesus Christ was standing in front of. And in this judgment hall, which the Jews wouldn't even enter because that would make them unclean, and then they couldn't keep Passover. So, you know, they were going in and out. And the allegation turned into the fact that he says he's a king. And again, I'm just quickly and broadly paraphrasing. And Pilate asked him more than once, and then that one phrase, that's the one out of John, as John records it, as we have it translated into English. Are you a king then? And Jesus essentially said yes, although he didn't simply say yes or no, but he said, for that reason was I born, for that reason I've come into the world. But if you put all the Gospels together, he also said, my kingdom is not here and now. But he wasn't afraid to say, yes, I am a king. And imagine this, our Lord Jesus Christ, still in human flesh, the last day of his human life, but standing there, he hadn't had one wink of sleep. He had been roughed up, if you will, first by the Jews. Remember, they not only bound him, at one point they blindfolded him and struck him and said, now prophesy, tell us who struck you. What a humiliating night. He must have looked less like a king than virtually anybody in the environs of Jerusalem at that time. And yet Pilate had some reservations. But that phrase, I might ask you, just turn. If it's your spouse, it's easy, but to someone beside, you might ask. If you're uncomfortable, you don't have to, but just turn and say, are you a king then? Are you a king? Oh, I'm really testing your comfort level now, but I... To be honest, I struggle with that. I struggle with that. But I know I will be because of two scriptures we've already read, and we'll build upon it. We will be. I have noted over the years a little less emphasis on this in the church. Let me test you with this. In the more distant past, I think we focused on this a little more. Do you remember some phrases like, well, we're not going to do this in my cities in the kingdom, or we will? Now, where's that come from? Or we will do thus and thus in my cities in the kingdom. That's actually a biblical phrase, or part of it is. By the way, I have known a few in my time in the church, which is essentially all my life, but I have known a few who I think did take this wrongly, with a desire, I can't wait. I'll straighten them out. Be careful with that. That's not exactly, as we heard yesterday, the start of becoming a servant leader, one who cares and loves. It's too much of the attitude, I'll crush them. And I do, well, I'll be careful with this. I've learned no matter how far I get from home, somebody's uncle or, you know, distant cousin is known. It's in the church somewhere else. But I did know a gentleman once, and by the way, it didn't work well for him. He left the church. But he was going to make sure every knee bowed if he had to break them. Listen, that's not good. But I'm not going to dwell on that, because I think for the bulk of us, it's rather daunting, isn't it? To realize, by the way, this is gender neutral. Ladies, don't tune me out. It's gender neutral, male or female. You'll be a sovereign in the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ left no doubt with that. When, again, people always trying to trip him up, and you remember this clever story, and I'm rather sure it was not a real account, but the man had a wife, he died. The next brother, remember how that went? Was it seven brothers had her? Finally, they all died. Wow, she must have been a tough lady to live with. But the important thing is what Jesus Christ said. You know, he essentially said, just let me paraphrase for sake of time, you don't understand. In the kingdom, they're neither male nor female. And I only bring that up for that reason. So please, it applies to everyone in here. Let's begin to break it down a little, because there's clear mention of rulership and authority delegated to the resurrected saints in the pages of our Bible. Turn, please, to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. I'd like to begin in verse 11. Luke 19, 11. Breaking in there, it says, he, Christ, spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem and because many at that time thought that the kingdom of God would appear immediately. So he's trying to convey something here. In verse 12, he says, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. He called 10 of his servants, delivered to them these 10 minas. By the way, I'm reading from a New King James, the Nelson version. And he told them, you do business till I come. You be busy about the work of God, in other words. Skipping down to verse 15, and so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, obviously talking about himself, our Lord Jesus Christ, and returning as King of kings and Lord of lords. And it says, middle of verse 15, he commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much each man had gained by trading. The analogy is business, but it's much more than money and business success. It is how these people carried through on their calling. I love that sermonette. It leads into this again so well. We're being watched. And that shouldn't make us squirm, really. But we need to be about our Father's business, growing in grace and knowledge and so forth. That's what it's really talking about here. Verse 16. The first one came, and he said, Master, your mina has earned 10. He had really been diligent, and he had grown in a lot of ways. In verse 17, he, or Christ, said to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little. And we could pause there for a moment. Maybe you're not in a position today in which, at least directly, you exert much authority at all. Maybe you feel pretty small, in a sense, in your community or where you live or where you work. That doesn't matter very much to our Lord Jesus Christ, because let me read it again, because you were faithful in a very little. Notice the reward. Have authority over 10 cities. The second came, verse 18. He said, Master, your mina has earned 5. He'd been diligent. He had striven to grow in grace and knowledge and the application of it. Notice in verse 19, likewise he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. And I'm going to break off there because you can read faster than I can talk, and many of you know the third one had done nothing. And he didn't even get 1 city. As a matter of fact, he was rejected. And I don't want to get sidetracked with that, but I want to stick with the reward here. We need to be diligent about our Father's business. And this is where the matter of becoming a king and a sovereign comes in, having authority over cities. I'm reading from the Bible. It is not my bright idea. In Matthew 25, the parable stated, and Jesus Christ may have actually related this more than once. It's a little hard to know. You find these in parallel Bibles, side by side, but it's stated somewhat differently, and indeed he may have related the parable more than once, but in Matthew 25, it says, and I'll skim a little bit beginning here in verse 14, Matthew 25, 14. It says, for the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And again, essentially the same, to one he gave 5, another 2, another 1, and so forth. And they went out and in their lifetimes did the Lord's business. In verse 19, and I want to point out just a couple of different things in this account. It says, after a long time. After, you know, how long has it been? And we have to be careful. Or we'll say, my Lord delays his coming, which is another scriptural admonition. And we grow weary. And we lose our focus on some extremely important things. Yes, again, going back here, it says, after a long time, the Lord of those servants came. Jesus Christ will return. And we will appear before him, or here, as it says, settled accounts with them. Again, it's a business analogy. And again, he that received 5 came, and he said, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I've gained 5 more. This person had been diligent. Verse 21, his Lord, Christ, said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. And again, you were faithful over a few things. Just a few things. That's all we have to do. It's not a, well, I would say it is a little daunting to think about preparing to be a king. But listen, you can do it in the smallest ways because, again, I'll read it once more, because you were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. And then that final statement in verse 21, which I love, enter into the joy of your Lord. Apparently, there will be varying levels of growth and hence responsibility given, because again in verse 22 it says, he also had received the 2, came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I've gained 2 more. And his Lord said in verse 23, notice it's essentially the same words, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. Same statement, I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. In other words, it's going to be a joy If you were a ruler or a mayor, let's say, over many cities that I know currently, it's not always a joy. I happen to have personal acquaintance with three mayors back home in South Dakota because of the work I do. And I'll tell you, they would read this scripture and say, uh-uh, it's not the way it works now. And I'm actually sympathetic to them, but for us it's going to be a wonderful thing. Now, will it be, you know, a position with responsibility? Absolutely. But we'll be ready if we keep going and keep working. I want to give you some more comfort as we think this through. There are plenty of examples of how our Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father have chosen people for leadership. And I'll put it this way. God certainly doesn't need any noble pedigree or ancestry to make us kings. And I'm very comforted by that. Because if I look at my family tree, there are none. On my paternal side, my grandparents sailed away from Norway, dirt poor. That's why they left and came to this nation in the very late 1800s. Actually, they weren't married then, so they came at different times. Very early 1900s, in my grandmother's case, married here, but they came, I'll guarantee you, with no great pedigree whatsoever. And so I know my heritage. How about yours? Doesn't matter to God. Now, that wouldn't work today in England, would it? You know, they've got the heirs defined, clear down. I forget how far it goes, and I don't want to sidetrack with that. Boy, the birth of that little baby here, is it near 2 years ago already or past? I forget, but boy, that you, right away, you know, the press, especially the British press, defines where this turned out to be a boy. That's good, and they know exactly where he would fit if people begin to die or abdicate or whatever. That doesn't matter to our Lord Jesus Christ. He can use anyone. Turn, please, to 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is inspiring to me. I hope it will be to you. 2 Samuel chapter 7. We're going to read here about David. Not at the time that he was anointed or chosen to be a king, but later, in the midst of his reign, or actually in the latter part of his reign, 2 Samuel chapter 7. In context, in verse 1, 2 Samuel 7, 1, it says, "Now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, and he began to relax a little. And he planned then to build the house of God," or what eventually became the temple. He wasn't allowed to do it, but the only thing I want to focus on, if you glance down to verse 8, the Lord told David's minister, if you will, Nathan, he says, "Therefore, you go and you say to my servant David," middle of verse 8, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold." I took you from the sheepfold. From following the sheep to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And God doesn't change. God doesn't change. Hebrews 13 is clear about that. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. So how will he choose kings in the future? You know what? I don't know. Not too many of us come or are involved in agricultural enterprises anymore, but if you were just following sheep, you're in good company. You're in good company. You could be a king. because David was and will be. It's just astounding to me. Does this inspire you? Just from going from following sheep. Remember the selection process? When Samuel was sent down to anoint one of the sons of Jesse, and God didn't tell him which one. When he got down there, the first one came in. Remember? I don't want to turn there, but it takes too much time. But wow, he looked good. And do you remember what Samuel said? And you can't blame him, but he simply said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before me." But the Lord told him, I'm not sure how that happened, but the Lord told him, no. So they went down finally, no one. And he asked Jesse, the father, are there no others? And, you know, it's almost like, I wasn't there, of course. But it's almost like they at that point remembered, well, yeah, there's the youngest. He's out there with the sheep. And Samuel said, you go get him. Because you remember what the Lord said? I don't look on the outward appearance as we do. He looks on the heart, and he knew David's heart. And that's in part apparently what prepared him, being out there following those sheep. Plus, he really had learned to trust God, had killed the lion and the bear and so forth. Now, there's a man who took care of his sheep. It's an amazing thing, wonderful thing. Where will he be in the kingdom of God? You know, just think again. Muse a little bit on what we just read, on what his station in life was when he was chosen, and where he's going to be in Jeremiah chapter 30. A companion scripture to this was read yesterday by Mr. Eddington, but here's virtually the same thing stated in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 30. Talking about the beginning of the kingdom of God. Just glance at verse 30. Alas, for that day is great. There's none like it. It's the time of Jacob's trouble, but he'll be saved out of it in that day. So we're talking about the kingdom of God. And things are going to get better. Verse 9, they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. David was a king already. But look where he's going to be in the future, in the kingdom of God, the king over all of Israel. And remember once more where he started. In a lesser station in life, perhaps, than most of you, unless you were following sheep. In Mark chapter 1, and would you please turn there, please? Mark chapter 1. We have, again, a selection process by Jesus Christ when he was selecting his followers, those that would ultimately become the 12 that he would specially train. In Mark 1, in verse 16, Mark 1, 16, it says, as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. I think we all know this. But for impact, let's read it together. Jesus said to them, verse 17, come after me, and I'll make you become fishers of men. And it says, and immediately they left their nets and they followed him. And he had gone a little further, verse 19, when he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants, and they went after him. What's their background? It's the only reason I'm reading this. Tradesmen, if you will. Fishermen. Not the highest station in life, is it? I've always felt a little sorry for fishermen, frankly. I recall vividly being on the coast of Newfoundland and watching fishermen go out in the North Atlantic and thinking, wow, I'm grateful I grew up on a dairy farm. Granted, that work was a little hard. That is where I grew up, by the way. Milking cows was no great station in life either, by the way. But I looked at them. But listen, that's the trade again, and that's the point I'm making, to encourage every one of us. You heard yesterday, where will they be? Now, they didn't attain kingship as David did in their human lives. Matter of fact, their reward was being ridiculed. Many, perhaps 11 of them, gave their lives for Jesus Christ. But where will they be? Rulers, if you will, kings, over all of the 12 tribes of Israel as they are resurrected and defined, and including those that live over at the beginning into the kingdom of God. One more, please. Luke chapter 5. Luke 5. And if you would, please, read 27 with me. Luke 5, verse 27, and after these things he went out, again Jesus Christ, and he saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." And it says, and he left all, rose up, and followed him, and it meant a lot to him. Verse 29, then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house, and there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. Verse 30, but their scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the time, murmured against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And I'll break off there. But the point is, here's another man that wasn't in a very noble position. Now, it may have paid him fairly well. If you read about some of these offices and commentaries, but they were despised. If you will, Levi was roughly the equivalent of the IRS agent in his day. We don't love them and hold them in high regard, do we? There's a stigma that goes with that. I don't think they're all corrupt. I've had, thankfully, little personal dealing with IRS agents, but I've heard some horror stories. They're not beloved. But the point is, again, Jesus Christ chose one out of that trade or profession, however you want to define it, as one of those he was training and did train, was going to train and did, to ultimately be one who would be over an entire tribe of Israel, a sovereign. I think it's amazing. There is a wrong way. Maybe I'll dwell on that just a moment. If you turn, since we're in the book of Luke, please turn forward to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. We do have to be careful with how we approach this. In Luke chapter 22, and by the way, the context here, if you glance at verse 14, is actually the Passover, the last Passover that Jesus Christ kept on earth with the 12. And it's sad that even on that night, he had to deal with something which is the absolute wrong way to approach leadership and being a king. Verse 24, if you skip down there, says, but there was also rivalry among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. Ooh, is that common in the hearts of men? It hasn't changed in 2,000 years, has it? And we have to fight that. Verse 25, Christ corrected them. The very night of the think of what was on his mind. Everything that was going to happen to him in the next 20 hours or so. And yet he had to deal with this. And he said, verse 25, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. And those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so among you. He said, on the contrary, who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. There you have it. There you have it. I trust, though, not many of us approach it that way, or I hope we don't. Because instead, I think if we see ourselves as we really are, There's no way we could be an effective king over 10 cities, over 5, over however many, unless we really learn to be like Jesus Christ, unless we really learn to serve. And I'm going to cover something, if time allows, in which he's really going to back us up. How do we prepare? I'll talk about that just a little bit. I think there is a great lesson in the direction that was given to Israel anciently regarding choosing kings. Would you turn all the way back, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 17? Deuteronomy chapter 17. It is very interesting how our Father, God our Father, and how our Lord Jesus Christ know so well the hearts and minds of human beings, because these words were uttered before they ever got out of the wilderness. They were still being led by Moses, that is, their human leader was Moses, later Joshua, later the judges. It was a long time, or at least quite a period of time, before this happened, and yet God was looking forward and told them this in Deuteronomy 17, beginning in verse 14. Deuteronomy 17, 14, which says, "When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it, and dwell in it, and say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me.'" Verse 15, "You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses." Now I'm going to stop there a moment. Take a little comfort in this. Who is going to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant, have authority over X number of cities"? It's the fulfillment, the real right way to do this. That decision will be made by Jesus Christ. So you don't have to worry that you could be wrongly selected. Israel didn't always do too well with this. Two kings were selected for them, right? Saul and David. Well, you might say three, Jeroboam. Thereafter, it simply became a matter of lineage, didn't it? And that didn't work too well. But back here to the lessons. "You shall not set a foreigner over you," in verse 17, "who is not your brother." That won't happen. We will all be under Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God. There won't be a foreigner. Scriptures tell us that. But verse 16, some interesting things to note. "He shall not multiply horses for himself," using the office for personal gain or for power, "nor cause the people to return to Egypt." Bad leadership. Let me hurry on a little bit. Verse 17, "Neither shall he multiply wives for himself," which was something that happened in the culture of the time with great frequency. Don't do it, lest your heart turn away. "Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself." I read something recently about U.S. presidents that was kind of disheartening. The 20 wealthiest presidents of the United States, some, but they were the minority, came to office with some wealth. The rest profited. Indirectly, you might say. The office doesn't pay that well, by the way. President of the United States is paid less than, I once read this, I can't keep those things in my mind, it's like 20,000 corporate execs making more than the U.S. president. But in a sense, that's not bad. If you're in it for the money, it's the wrong reason, okay? Bill Clinton, by the way, if you care to read that, came into office in debt. He really had essentially no net worth, and today is wealthy. But enough of that. Verse 18, "It shall be," and now we're getting to some extremely important things, "when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites." That was the official copy, but the one chosen as king was to write out his own. It's very interesting. How many of you took the old, and young people, don't, this will seem kind of foreign to you, but how many took the old, what was it? 70-plus lesson correspondence course. So, wow, we are becoming something of a minority now, but we wrote and we wrote and we wrote, did we not? We weren't asked to rewrite the Bible, but you felt like you had when you got up into those lessons. It wasn't bad. I did that as a kid, as a teen. To this day, I remember better what I learned and wrote then than what I did last week and what I learned. It's a lesson for you younger people, especially my friends here, teens and young adults. I love you. I think about you because I was once in your chair, because I grew up with the knowledge of the truth, even though I must look pretty old to you now, but I remember it. And I learned to think pretty big. Don't fool yourself. This applies to you as well. You can, and indeed you will be, a king and a sovereign as well. Don't neglect this. They were to write it out. It shall be, moreover, verse 19, with him, or with the king. And he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and to be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes. Why? That his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left. That's where these folks were rewarded, right? Well done. You know, I've gained 10. I've learned. I've grown. That's really the meaning of that, what we read near the beginning of the sermon. You don't ever stop learning and growing. Again, breaking back into that you don't turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom. And I want to emphasize the last part of this. He and his children in the midst of Israel. Right among the people that he was governing. Not above them. Not hidden off in the palace, as so many are today. Matter of fact, many world leaders don't dare go out and mingle with their populace, right? They are so hated, they'll risk their lives, despite many of them having a huge entourage of bodyguards and so forth. No, a true leader, and you will be, in your cities, right amongst the people, in the midst of Israel. There's so much to be gained here. How big is our potential? Let me give you just a little more to inspire and to encourage. In Daniel, yes, chapter 7. Daniel, chapter 7. The prophecies of Daniel that we turn to with some frequency. But I simply want to emphasize a couple of things here. In Daniel 7, verse 21, it says, I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them. This is the end time, the beast power, if you will, defined in other prophecies. But Daniel was watching in a vision, and in verse 22, he watched until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. And I'm introducing a little different concept here to build on this, not just to be there, but to possess it. That's what it says as it's translated into English. And I'm sure it's accurate. Verse 27, it says, and the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Above all, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. But then the saints. Another term that we can apply to ourselves in a right way. The saints. Those that are preparing to be kings. In Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah chapter 60. Again, some amazing things here. Isaiah 60, just a few verses out of this remarkable chapter. In the very first verse, Isaiah 60, verse 1, it says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you." Verse 3, it says, "The Gentiles shall come to your light." Now there's the best fulfillment of Mr. Green's sermonette. Do you want to be a light and carry through and gain more talents? Well, we just have to hang in there and keep doing it. But then here's the ultimate reward. Gentiles will come to our light, and kings of the world, to the brightness of your rising. The time of the resurrection of the saints of God. Can you think this big? I struggle to be honest, how big this is, what your reward is, your potential reward and mine. Here again is part of it. We could read more and more and more. But in verse 12 of Isaiah 60, I wanted to read this to realize the kind of support you're going to have as a king, as a sovereign. It says, "For the nation and kingdom which will not serve you shall perish." And those nations shall be utterly ruined. That's the kind of support we're going to have from the King of Kings. You know, if someone rises up and objects in one of your cities, "I don't like that guy." Of course, will we be guys or ladies then? I don't think so, but I defined that earlier. "I don't like this ruler." Ooh, I feel sorry for them, actually. Thinking ahead, we'll have plenty of support. Plus, it's going to be a greatly changed society. Do you ever read, you know, today, what we have been called to, what has been revealed to us, isn't very popular, is it, to those not called? And if you try to expound it, you are so often met with resistance. I'm not going to turn there, but you look at Zechariah, I think it's chapter 8 sometimes, where it says there's a time, and in that time in the kingdom, when 10 people out of all nations, in other words, all nationalities, are going to grab the sleeve of the one who's a Jewish man. And Jewish meaning, as defined in Romans, not by nationality, chosen by God. And they're going to say, "We want to go with you. We've heard God is with you." Boy, it doesn't work that way today. Take heart from this. Brethren, verse 14, it says, "Then the sons of those who afflicted you," read this with me, please, "the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bowing to you, and all those who despised you shall fall prostrate at the soles of your feet." Don't let that make you become arrogant. That's humbling to me, isn't it? That's humbling to me. And it closes, "And they shall call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel." Amazing, beautiful. I need to begin to wind down. I will try to do that quickly in 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Just a little more admonition. I tried to mix this. Definition of what will be. And then encouragement and some exhortation. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, here's how big this is going to be after what we just read. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. Paul wrote to that church anciently, and he said, 1 Corinthians 6, 2, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" The world. City by city, all over the face of the earth, ultimately. Hey, listen, this is Paul writing, not my bright ideas. that great apostle. And then he does exhort, and we need to pay attention to this. And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge in the smallest matters? In verse 3, do you not know that we shall judge angels? And to be honest, I didn't know that till I read this a long time ago, but that's what it says. How much more things that pertain to this life? Oh, there's no time to waste. Is there, brethren? In preparing for this, in the midst of a troubled world, there are 1,000 things in life daily to distract us. Are there not? There are in mine. But we can't lose our focus on this, and the Feast of Tabernacles is the perfect time to talk about it. In Obadiah 21, this is an amazing. It's not always translated this way, but if you would turn there with me, please. Obadiah 21. I think I may have said 31. You'll have trouble finding that. Obadiah, one chapter, verse 21. I wonder if we can think this big. I'm reading from the King James again, the New King James, but Obadiah, verse 21, simply says, then saviors. Plural. Now we know we have the Savior of all, Jesus Christ. But in the future, then saviors shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. But the saviors, plural. How big is this role that we're striving for? By the way, another translation is deliverers. Who is the deliverer? Well, of course, it's our Lord Jesus Christ. But look what he's offering here. I'm going to close with Psalm 149 and just two or three verses there. If you would turn back, Psalm 149. Please turn there with me. Psalms 149. Again, an amazing prophecy about part of our role in the kingdom of God. In this Psalm 149, please glance with me at verse 5 first. Psalms 149, 5. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud on their beds this time of incredible joy. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand. Who do you think of usually with a two-edged sword? Out of his mouth, as it says. Well, it is our Lord Jesus Christ, right? But here, it's referencing others. Plural. A two-edged sword in their hand. Verse 7, to execute vengeance on the nations, not with joy. Just doing what has to be done in righteous judgment. And punishment on the peoples to bind their kings with chains. I can hardly think this big, and yet I'm the one charged with speaking to you today, but it's from the Bible, okay? Let me begin again to just to carry through in the sentence, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron. And then verse 9, to execute on them the written judgment. And then the last sentence, this honor have all his saints. Praise the Lord. Are you a king then? Yes. For that reason you've been called, and to that end you are preparing, and so am I. 6 more days of this feast. Don't waste a minute, brethren. You see how big this is? Yes, there's some pleasure to be had, meals to be eaten, and so forth. But don't miss a moment of instruction and teaching and your personal time and study and review, because, brethren, we are preparing to be kings.